Now, Daniel chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12 are all really part of the one unit, but it's far too large to consider as one. So we follow almost exactly upon the chapter divisions. We're going to look from verse 2 to the end of the chapter of 11 today. Remember, the context is the opposition experienced by those who have returned out of exile back to the land of Judah. Read about this in Ezra in the first few chapters. Chapter 1 and 2 talk about the return of the exiles from Babylon. Chapter 3 speaks about the beginning of the rebuilding project. And then the beginning of chapter 4 tells us about the opposition that rose up against them. And this came after all the excitement and the expectation of the return. And there was accusations made, there was misrepresentation, there was manipulation. And Cyrus, who issued this great edict, which allowed the children of Israel to go back to their own land and begin rebuilding, prevented them from doing any more. This was a time of great confusion, great discouragement, great distress. And this is Daniel's response. He cries to God. Chapter 10, we saw that he sought the Lord, that he was shaken because he saw the Lord. He was given a vision of the Lord in his glory. But he was also strengthened to hear what the Lord would say. And now in chapter 11, we have what the Lord is speaking to Daniel. Sometimes chapter 11 is described by the commentators as the main body of the vision. But really the vision, what Daniel saw, was the Lord in glory. Chapter 11 is what the Lord speaks to him. So this isn't a vision that he saw, but rather a message which he heard. And it is related to us now. And although this is a long and a difficult passage to follow through and to try to picture in your mind what has been spoken of, what you need to keep in mind is who is speaking. There's that glorious description in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10. Daniel said, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Very similar description is given by John in Revelation when he's given to see the Lord sitting upon a throne. I want for us to try to understand this passage. And I want for us to look, first of all, at the largest part, which is verses 1 to 20. And we can consider this under the title of man's ambition. And what we have here relates to the vision which Daniel was given in chapter 8. That was when he was shown this great ram with two horns, which represented the Medo-Persian kingdom, and how this ram dominated the earth until suddenly a he-goat with one horn came and destroyed him. And that one horn suddenly broke, and four horns appeared, and then there was a little horn. And it was a picture of the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would ultimately be replaced by the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. And when Alexander, the great horn and the he-goat, when he suddenly died after 10 years, as a young man, 10 years of a triumph, he died still as a young man. His empire was divided between four of his generals. When Alexander died, his wife was pregnant. The child was not yet born. And the thought was that maybe this child would reign in the place of his father. And the child was born, a son, and named Alexander. But he was murdered. And the empire divided. And of these four generals who took over the empire, there were two who came to prominence. Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy ruled over Egypt, and Seleucus over Syria. And these are the two kings which are spoken of in this chapter. Ptolemy in Egypt, the king of the south. Seleucus in Syria, the king of the north. And of course, the bearings north and south depend upon the position of Israel, central to them both. Israel, the conflict zone between these two ambitious kingdoms. Verse 5 to verse 12, it's the south that dominates through military power. But not only through military power, there's an attempt to make a marriage alliance. We see that in verse 6. And so Berenice, the king's daughter from Egypt, was sent to Syria to marry the king. The king, Antiochus, already was married, but he put aside his wife to marry Berenice, the daughter of the king of the south. But when the king of the south died, Antiochus rejected his daughter and took back his first wife. But the first wife moved with anger. She plotted the downfall, not only of Berenice, the contender, and her child, but also of the king himself. So in response, the new king of the south, Berenice's brother, he attacks the north. And that's described in verses 7 and 8. And then the north come and attack the south. It's in chapter 9, in verse 9. But fail. But then there are further attacks upon this, on Egypt, by the new king who's called Antiochus the Great, in verses 10 to 16. And ultimately, he triumphs over Egypt. And so now the shift of power, the power shifts to the north. And it's the northern kingdom of Syria who dominate, and particularly over the land of Israel, which is caught between the two, the glorious land, as it's called in verse 16. He now tries a marriage alliance. And so the king of the north, Antiochus, he sends his daughter. Her name's Cleopatra. She's not the famous Cleopatra with Caesar and Mark Antony, but she is the first Cleopatra. The famous one is Cleopatra the Seventh. But his daughter Cleopatra, she goes to the south, but she becomes pro-Egyptian. She turns upon her father. And that's in verse 17. And so the king, Antiochus the Great, he turns his attention elsewhere. And in verse 18, he invades into the west, into Greece. But he's defeated by a prince. And that prince is a reference to the Romans. The Romans who are now becoming increasingly dominant and a military force. And Antiochus is defeated at Thermopylae and Magnesia, and now must pay tribute to Rome. And that's the first 20 verses. And you can read in history about all these different exploits. You can read in history about all these different figures. It's dramatic. It's colourful. There are outrageous characters. There's battles with vast infantry forces, with cavalry. There's battles which include war elephants. There's a surging, the ebb and flow of empire. It's like crashing waves falling down upon a shore and then falling back and crashing forward again. Political power shifting continually. It's exactly what we see in our own society, isn't it? Political power shifting continually. There's an uncertainty. One is a momentum and then suddenly he's prevented and another one takes over. But the passage here isn't recorded as high drama. But rather we're shown the bewildering madness and futility of man's ambition. If you go back through these 20 verses, verse 4, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided. Verse 6, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up. Verse 9, but shall return into his own land. Verse 11, he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. Verse 12, he shall set down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Verse 14, but they shall fall. Verse 17, but she shall not stand on his side. Verse 18, but a prince on his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Verse 19, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Verse 20, but within few days he shall be destroyed. And what we see again and again in these verses is the futility of it all. But. There's ambition, there's aggression, there's momentum, there's apparent triumph. But it falls. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. The fleeting futility of all this world and its glory. What we're shown here is you can never possess the world. It's not possible for a man to possess the world, to retain the glory of this world, to make himself into a god. It's all vexation of spirit, a chasing after the wind. All these characters here, there's what the Greeks would describe as hubris. And it's intoxicating, this proud, arrogant, self-confident assertion. And it falls. Man's ambition. And it's detailed here for us. In this bewildering way, to emphasize the madness and the futility of it all. Secondly, from verse 21 to verse 35, we're shown man's aggression. Man's aggression, and particularly aggression against the people of God. First 20 verses covers over 300 years. The next 15 verses is about 10 years. Things have slowed down. There's greater focus upon this individual, someone who's introduced to us in verse 21 as being a vile person. contempt to bow. We're told he's not given the honour of the kingdom, but he obtains the kingdom by flatteries. And this man is known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. He took the throne by deceit. He murdered his nephew, who was the heir to the throne. And this man is victorious in battle. He triumphs over Egypt, but he can come to no agreement. In verse 27, we're told, both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table. So he triumphs over Egypt, but there's no real alliance, there's no real resolution. There cannot be because of their pride. They're proud and their pride and their folly. And so he returns to Egypt until we're told in verse 30, the ships of Chittim come against him. The ships of Chittim is a reference to Rome. And we read in history that Rome sent a military commander called Popilius Lienus. And he confronts Antiochus Epiphanes. And he tells him that if he will continue to fight against Egypt, he will be fighting against Rome. And Antiochus says, "Let me consult with my advisors." And Lienus takes a stick and he draws a line in the sand, a circle in the sand around Antiochus, and says, "You must answer before you leave that circle." Now, Rome is the dominant military force. There's no stopping the legions of Rome. And so he is humiliated and he's obliged to pay tribute, to continue paying tribute. And so as he leaves Egypt, he returns back towards Syria and he passes through Jerusalem and he plunders the temple. And violently suppresses the resistance that he encounters. And he outlaws worship of God. The Jews are forbidden their scriptures upon pain of death. They're forbidden the sacrament. Upon pain of death, to circumcise a child results in the family being slaughtered. They're forbidden to sacrifice. They're forbidden to keep the Sabbath. Antiochus Epiphanes has pig's flesh offered upon the altar to desecrate it. He sets up an image of Zeus in the temple. As was described, as we come down from verse 30 to verse 35. And Daniel has been shown what will come. Remember in chapter 10, he was given an insight to spiritual warfare, to massive spiritual forces engaged in events upon the earth. And he saw a figure in verse 13 of chapter 10 called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. A malevolent spiritual power seeking to advance the greatness of man's empire and to crush the kingdom of God. And that's what we have here. Man's aggression, ultimately against the Lord's people, against the Lord himself. And what we have in Antiochus Epiphanes is one of the most violent persecutions breaking out against the Lord's people. Remember the words of our Saviour, Matthew chapter 10. He said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." That doesn't mean that you should be suspicious of every person. That does not mean that you cannot recognize that there are many decent people, lovable people, faithful people, gracious people. But it shows, and our Lord is speaking about, the natural enmity which is in the heart of the godless man. There's an enmity against God, and as a consequence of that enmity against God, there is, at the very least, a disconnect, an antagonism, which can break out into open hostility against the Lord's people. And what we're shown here is this particular figure who sets himself up against the Lord and against the Lord's people. And this man can be described as an antichrist. That's how such figures are described in the New Testament. Those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who would take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ by claiming worship for themselves. An antichrist. And Daniel was shown with a rising out of all man's raw ambition will be this expression of aggression which will be concentrated against the Church of Christ. And then from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, it can be hard to make a distinction, because in some ways it reads as though this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, continues. Though 35 speaks about an end, 36 speaks about a king who's described in similar terms, exalting himself and magnifying himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods. But though the figure described in this final section of the chapter has a parallel with the man who we've just spoken about before, in his enmity and his hatred, there is a difference. There's a difference in that what's described in these verses doesn't fit with what history teaches us of Antiochus Epiphanes. But what we seem to have is the imagery, the example of Antiochus Epiphanes being used to foreshadow, to help us understand something about this figure who shall come at some point afterward. And so this section is best described as being about the Antichrist. The Antichrist. He goes beyond the enmity of Antiochus. And it's a description of political and military might, of raging and dominating and destroying. The only accommodation being in verse 41 of the inveterate enemies of the Lord's people, Edom and Moab and Ammon. This is a most solemn passage. It's a difficult passage because there's such a large part of history is encompassed. We can use history to read back and to understand. We can see how so much has been fulfilled. And yet we're left with a section which hasn't been fulfilled. We're left with this section which speaks of this conflict and this aggression continuing until the end. As you go on to chapter 12, as we will hope to next Lord's Day, you'll see that this goes on to the very end, to the day when Christ comes again and the dead in Christ shall rise from the grave. And Daniel was told that man's aggression, man's ambition will result in this aggression being poured out upon a church. And this aggression being poured out upon a church is itself illustrative of a greater aggression which is focused against the church. In a figure identified in Scripture as the Antichrist, the chief one who stands against and opposes, who would supplant and take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the New Testament more about the Antichrist. There's not enough here for us to identify who that is or where that figure will ultimately come from. We're told there will be political power, there'll be military power, but also there will be a spiritual power. We're given further detail in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes and he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of Christ's return, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Paul tells us that this figure shall arise out of the church. This is why, historically and consistently, the papal system has been identified as the Antichrist. A system which dominates with political force. A system that is often dominated through military force. A system which has been against the preaching of the gospel. For all the words and for all the parallels, yet the gospel itself has been pushed out. Generations upon generations of martyrs. Those who wanted to preach the simple gospel of Christ. Excluded. And destroyed to promote instead the religion and the system of Rome. This is a solemn passage. Difficult because of the narrative. Difficult because of the scale. But difficult because of the subject. A fearful subject. One that's likely to leave us feeling intimidated and overwhelmed. Man's ambition, man's aggression, and ultimately man's antichrist. You say, why man's antichrist? I say man's antichrist because ultimately man who rejects Christ falls in behind the antichrist. That's what Peter says, quoting Psalm 2 in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And not only the kings, and not only the rulers, but those who they represent. The nations coming together against Jesus Christ. Difficult, overwhelming. But let me try to conclude by bringing some applications. And first of all, by noticing a very encouraging expression. We find it through the passage. Verse 24, verse 27, verse 29, verse 35, verse 36, verse 39 rather. And it's about the time. The time. It talks about God's appointed time. It's not in 39. Made a mistake there. But anyway, is this appointed time? God is in control. There's the surging forth of naked aggression, but it falls back again. There's an almost, but there's a not absolutely. God is in control. There's noise and confusion. There's alliances and betrayals. There's emotion. There's anger. There's uncertainty. They never quite dominate. They never overcome. See solemnly in verse 3, in verse 16, in verse 36, that this enmity comes according to the will of the individuals. They're not pawns in a great game. They're not unwilling participants. Rather, they express their natural enmity. But yet, there is a time appointed. And this is revealed, remember, by Christ in his glory. This is revealed by Christ in his glory. Why? It is for your encouragement. That he is in control. That he is in glory. And his glory is not compromised. And his glory will not diminish. Daniel is given a glimpse of his glory. So that we might have a glimpse of his glory. So that we might anticipate that day when we would gaze upon his glory and rejoice in his glory. And he reveals this so that you might pray. And that you might recognize your need for grace and faith. Your need to depend upon him. Who is able when you see the curtain pull back and what is going on? Think even of our own society. Think of our own political system to now. And you think, who is able to bring order out of this? Who is able to subdue this madness? The curtains pulled back in Daniel to show us that there are far greater forces than you would ever imagine by watching the news. But God is able. When you see the enmity poured out upon the church and the opposition to the gospel, and it makes no sense, does it? The Christian church, in so many ways, going out and doing good in this world and yet still abused, misrepresented, undermined, outlawed. the words from our Saviour, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so this is revealed, so that you might also strengthen your resistance. That this would strengthen your resistance, that you would not become embroiled in the madness of this present world, but you would live aloof, that you would live your confidence in the King of Kings. There's these wonderful words in verse 32 and verse 33. "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many." This is shown so that you would know your God, and in the midst of this madness you would live faithfully, and you'd be a witness, that the light would shine in the darkness of this present fallen world. Now, Daniel didn't have the advantage of history. He was shown what would come. We can look back and we can see how this remarkable passage is confirmed in the narrative of history, that the conflict and the details of the conflicts between the kings and the north and the south, that it all worked out. You know, history affirms to us this is true. And if this is true, what sort of person should you and I be? One who sets her trust in the King of Kings. Amen. Let's pray.